So these teaching stories of Jesus have become tuned more and more against the traditions and the practices of the scribes and Pharisees and the true state of the heart that these traditions and practices have been shrouding or hiding. The righteousness that is pleasing to God is not to be found in these traditions of men. The outer surface can look as holy and as pure as snow or white wool, but if the inside is just the same old, a seat of lust, envy, greed, pride, and it all is in us, each and every one of us, ever since the fall, then there's nothing truly righteous and pleasing to God in the heart of any man. In fact, the outer facade of holiness then becomes even more offensive for hiding that truth. I remember a good old Irish ditty about a guy wanting to find a woman, and he goes to the tavern, and there's one that everybody likes. She looks so good from 20 feet away. But then when you get up close, you get a better look at the age and the wear and tear of hard years. There's this image of the powerful man of business. He's got the nice suit. His office speaks of wealth and power. Just the pride of being in his presence or shaking the hand of such a great man until you're that close and you can smell that stench of death coming off his breath because he's being eaten alive by cancer. It's this reality that Jesus is confronting using the religious leaders. Well, because they're the perfect examples of this way of being. But in truth, it is a challenge to all of us who hear his words. For this is what we are like. We're self-centered. We're self-seeking justifiers of the self. No matter what mask we slap on, the inside is putrid with the refuse of human pride and sin. So instead of pointing our self-righteous fingers at others, once their mask has slipped off a little bit and revealed that truth, we would do better to grab our mask with both hands and keep them tightly in place, lest anyone see what we're really like underneath. This is the point. That way of life leads only to death and judgment. There's no righteousness to be found in sinful men. We're all corrupted by sin. We've all gone astray. The solution is not to find a nice sticky or glue to hold the mask on, or some nice mask polish, to find the right routines and rituals to keep our outside shiny, but to acknowledge the truth of what lies inside, and to repent, and to seek salvation outside of oneself. But this is not something that the Pharisees can accept, nor can most of us, until our eyes have been forced open to see the truth. So Jesus continues to speak in parables to show us all that it's not about finding and following the right teaching. Jesus proves this to us again and again. He'll tell the crowds things they don't want to hear. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He lost a lot of people that day. You want to follow me? You better count the cost. You better hate your family and love me, or you can't follow me. You say stuff like that, you lose people. But see, it's not about following the teachings of Jesus, but about following him. It's only in him that our righteousness can be found. He is going to Jerusalem. He is going to be rejected and ridiculed. And then he is going to be put to death. And God is going to pour out his wrath on him for all that we hide behind our mask. He will be punished for your sin. All your pride, all your failure to love God and neighbor, your failure to show mercy and compassion on the weak, all your lust and self-serving desire, all your envy, all your lies, all the consequence brought on him that you might be forgiven, justified, declared righteous by a holy God who demands perfection of those he created in his own image. We're granted the perfect righteousness of Christ through the gift of faith. We're adopted into the lineage of those who will inherit the kingdom of God, not because of what he taught to us, but because of what he did for us. He's removed our mask of self-righteousness, and he's covered us instead with his own perfect righteousness. And so as he's headed to Jerusalem to do all this, he continues to teach and preach. So what we're looking at today is embedded in this longer couple chapter conversation where it started with the Pharisees about the true practices of those who belong to the kingdom of God through adoption. So he tells the disciples a story about this guy who got caught wasting his master's money, his boss's money. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say if he was an embezzler or if he was just foolish. It doesn't matter because it's over. Master's found out. He's fired. He's out of there. And he has to get the accounts ready. The manager realizes he's in trouble. He can't imagine himself digging ditches like some common day laborer. He can't see himself as a beggar. And some of this kind of points to the evidence of maybe, well, it wasn't so much that he was a thief who had stored a whole bunch of money, stolen money from his master, but well, he was just a fool. He wasted his master's money. So what's he going to do? Well, he decides to take advantage of his position one last time, creating a sense of obligation among those people that owe his master something so that he will be received in their houses. Now, this is embedded in the Middle Eastern culture of, we looked at this in the house, in the Pharisee's house a couple weeks back. When you invite your neighbor, you know full well you're going to be invited back in turn. This is how things work over there. So he's canceling their debts, making their life easier, so later he can show up at their doorstep knowing he's going to be invited in. I mean, he gets them to acknowledge what they owe, right? How much do you owe? And then he drastically cuts the amount. Some have thought, well, okay, maybe this is him removing his evidence of embezzlement. Maybe he had tacked his own fee on top and now he's removing it to stay out of trouble. Others have thought, well, maybe it's interest. Because in the story, if this is a story to Jews, Israelites were not to charge interest to other Israelites. And so they made all sorts of other reasons for tacking on fees. And maybe this is what the guy skimmed off the top, which is why the master doesn't throw him in jail or beat him, but just says, huh, you got me. Maybe. We don't know. We don't know the specific details because the story's not about those things. That's not the point Jesus is making. The master commends his shrewdness. Now that sounds curious, and it helps to know kind of where the word, what the words mean, what they come from. So in some translation it says that he was a dishonest manager. Others say unrighteous manager, and unrighteous is probably the better word to be put there, because the implication of dishonesty is ambiguous, but unrighteous means sinner. Any Israelite hearing the word unrighteous, it means sinner. This sinner got commended by his boss. And it's funny because that same word, unrighteous, is translated as unrighteous when it speaks about the money, about what you do with unrighteous money. So it's the same word. And then he's commended or praised for being shrewd. There's no way around it. That's a positive acknowledgement, a good thing. And so is the word shrewd. There's no negative connotation to that. That's being wise, being sensible, being prudent. In other words, the master praises this sinner for finding a way to make things work out in his favor. Oh, so you were capable of something after all. This is the point Jesus is using in order to make a comparison picture for his disciples. Because what does he say? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, some have thought that this parable to the disciples is meant to teach them something about life in the world. Learn from the non-believers. Those who belong to this world are better at using the things of this world to their advantage than you guys are. You're kind of like little babes or little lambs. Learn the lesson. Use your worldly goods wisely to your advantage. Be shrewd with money. And that actually breaks into two divergent interpretations. One of them is that this is somehow teaching us to be frugal with our money, to be wise managers of our funds. Don't let it go too easy. Don't let it fall into the hands of the ungodly. Don't let them take advantage of you. Be wise as a serpent, etc., etc. In short, keep your money for yourself as much as you can anyways, or at least keep it in the family. Okay? That one might be a little bit of a stretch here. The other still focuses on the money, but rather than keeping it in our pockets or holding it close, they see this parable as an encouragement to use it wisely for the purpose of making friends, of using our funds and the world to our advantage, to make the world accept us a little better, to make it likely that someone out there will have our back when times get tough. And this can be expanded into politics and business and things like that, right? In other words, use the world's things to your worldly advantage. Learn how the game is played. Be wise. Play to win. I mean, what else is it for, right? Be wise. Okay. Probably see how that makes a few better connections in there. But I think a better understanding is to be had over both of these. I mean, think of these questions. First, why does the ending refer to eternal dwellings if this is really just about getting along in the world? Second, why is Jesus telling us that using unrighteous, wicked money, sinful money, wisely will make us friends in heavenly places? Seems kind of a clash of concepts there. What are we doing with dishonest, unrighteous funds at all? So we need to look at the context. And for this one, I mean, there's no question that this is one of the more difficult parables to really wrap our mind around. So as far as the immediate context goes, we know Jesus is talking to his disciples, not the Pharisees, not the crowd. This parable is embedded in the conversation with and about the Pharisees and their ways, specifically their lack of compassion, as we talked about last week, their inability to rejoice over the redemption of sinners. We know that was last week as what we talked about with the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons. And right after this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So we'll see again that what he's been preaching and talking to the Pharisees about is applicable to what we're looking at here in this parable. The Pharisaic belief that it's better to avoid sinners in order to maintain their cleanliness, their righteousness. In contrast to the picture of God Jesus portrays as the good shepherd, the diligent woman, the loving father who's willing to search and find the lost. See, they stand against sinners. Jesus befriends sinners. And in their self-righteousness, they refuse to show mercy. And in a sense, we can look at it back in the parable, thereby refusing. They would be ones who refuse to cancel the debt of others. They make no friends among those Jesus came to find. And they are certainly guilty of squandering the things of God, the scriptures. Their rabbis taught that one should avoid the unrighteous sinner, not even to bring them the law. See, no mercy, no compassion, no using the gifts of God wisely to bring sinners to repentance. Even this unrighteous manager has a better grasp of how things work than these men who think they know everything. That seems to fit the immediate context. And then as far as the general context goes, well, there's other parables that Jesus uses to talk about things where he paints a picture of worldly figures to contrast them or compare them to heavenly figures. I think specifically of which of you, when your son asks you for bread, is going to give him a scorpion, right? If evil men, evil worldly men, know how to take care of their own children, right? There's the comparison. How much more will God be taking care of you? A worldly picture with something to learn from it, and a heavenly picture to learn by comparison. And I think this parable works very similar to that. But it's not just about the money. I would say it's about all the things that we receive, the good things we receive from our Father. All our goods, all our gifts, all our skills and talents. We're encouraged through the parable to not waste these things, but to use them wisely. In other words, that last line can be unpacked as, the people of this world are better at using the things of this world to their advantage than the children of God are at using heavenly things to their advantage. See, the comparison works across the whole scene. That worldly example applied to a heavenly perspective. The children of God should not squander their heavenly gifts, but they should use them to their heavenly advantage and thereby be commended by their Father who gave them these things to use. I mean, on a surface reading, talking about worldly goods, the sons of God should not look upon them from a worldly perspective, only seeing how money can be used to support a comfortable lifestyle or be squirreled away for some future calamity, but rather, how should it be used from a heavenly perspective? To seek ways in which using it now supports our heavenly future lifestyle, makes us friends with eternal dwellings. See, we should see our unrighteous wealth as a symbol for worldly goods, the temporal worldly things, not of the eternal. If only temporal, part of this present evil age, why hold on to it? Why cling to it like a savior? Because in the comparison, the sons of the world know how to use money, know how to use prestige and influence. They don't know where it comes from. They don't know why it works. They don't understand these things. How much better should the sons of God, who do know where they get these good things from, be better able to use them? And of course, we know we're recipients of far more than just earthly temporary wealth. And therefore, we should apply this more broadly to all the gifts of God that we've received. For instance, in the context, one of the gifts that we're responsible for handling wisely is showing mercy. We should be good at showing mercy to others who are in great debt, other sinners, right? That way, when it comes time to enter our heavenly dwelling, we won't be condemned by those whom we refuse to show mercy to. They will instead be our friends, those who testify about us in the last days that, yes, we did indeed show mercy and compassion to others as the Lord commands. And in doing so, God himself will be our friend. Think about it. Who can invite us into eternal dwellings? Who is the maker and owner of the eternal dwellings? Only God. So if we do the things that commend us, he will invite us into his eternal heavenly abode as a friend. The men of this world are better at managing the ins and outs and advantages to be gained in this world. They know how to have a future perspective than believers are at managing the ins and outs and advantages of the heavenly world to come. We have a difficult time with that perspective. Seems difficult for us to understand that the way we handle the Lord's business now matters from an eternal perspective. Showing mercy here and now towards debtors, towards other sinners, is like building up currency for later. Now, some might object. Doesn't that sound iffy? That's like earning something through good works. Isn't that like works righteousness? I mean, aren't we supposed to just do these things because we're Christians? Because we owe them so much? Doesn't doing these things to earn a reward ruin all that? So it's a good question, but what does Scripture say? We go back a chapter or two. When you have a feast, instead of inviting people who are going to pay you back, invite those people who cannot pay you back. And in doing so, you will be rewarded on the day of resurrection. Don't invite them because you owe me for all I've done for you. That's not what it says. Even that act of giving a cup of water, a tiny little thing most people do anyways, in my name, they will by no means lose their reward. Jesus taught these things. According to Jesus, using these things, the gifts we have been given, is wise. We should use them to our advantage. If that still sounds a little off, consider it from the opposite perspective. What should we say of those who squander or refuse to use their gifts? Well, I mean, if there's no repentance, should they expect to be invited into the heavenly dwelling? Isn't that the assumption of the Pharisee's guest who shouted out, "Blessed be those who eat bread in the kingdom of God"? Isn't that what Jesus is warning against? That kind of underlying assumption, oh, it don't matter what I do, I'm going anyways. So Jesus uses this comparison between the men of the world and the sons of God to draw his disciples' attention yet again to that attitude, that Pharisaical attitude. Those who love money and therefore worldly comfort and care less for the eternal things are supposed to contemplate that in their own lives. Calvin says this: by this comparison, he charges us with a highly criminal indifference in not providing for the future with at least as much earnestness as ungodly men display by attending to their own interests in the world. How disgraceful is it that the children of light, whom God enlightens by his Spirit and his word, should slumber and neglect the hope of eternal blessedness held out to them, while worldly people are so eagerly bent on their own accommodations? Or he says here, one who possesses extensive influence and wealth, if he procures friends during his prosperity, has persons who's going to support him when he faces adversity. In like manner, our kindness to the poor will be a seasonable relief to us. For whatever any man may have generously bestowed on his neighbor, the Lord acknowledges as if it had been done to himself. See, he's applying what Jesus taught by the giving of a cup of water: whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. He's looking at it, the invitation system that Jesus was talking about in the house of the Pharisee. If all you're doing is inviting friends and neighbors and they're inviting you back, that system is closed. You're getting the benefit of that. But when you invite the poor, the lame, the blind, those who can never pay you back, you're not doing it for free. You're doing it with the expectation that God sees it and is pleased by it and will reward you from it. Now, if we're doing these things only for the reward, well, then we're not really being wise, are we? You really want to bust out your list of good deeds on the last day and say, "Look at all the things I did. Where's my reward?" Are we thinking that way? No. I mean, also, as believers in the propitiation that's been granted to us through the perfect work of Christ, we're not trying to earn our salvation. This isn't about that at all, is it? We, the elect, God's children, have been given gifts, spiritual gifts, worldly blessings, talents and skills. We are obligated to use them to his glory. If we don't use them, why should he give us more? If we can't be responsible with little, right? You hear that warning? Do you think this is just rhetoric? Just exaggeration for effect? No. This isn't about salvation. It's about transformation. Becoming better at who he's called us to be and not squandering his precious gifts like the prodigal son did. It's about appreciating what we've received, becoming better stewards of what he has entrusted us with, and in order to help us do that better, he gives us these examples. Clearly, he wants us to mature in our faith and to grow up into who he is making us to be. The Christian life is not just sitting around waiting for him to come back. It's also about the growth of the kingdom of God, both outside of us, through the preaching of the word and the showing of compassion and mercy to the lame and the blind and the deaf, and inside of us, through sanctification, also through the preaching of the word and applying the knowledge of it to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. So look, I mean, the people of the world know how to use what they have to their advantage. How much more should you? It's not just, "How dare you waste my gifts, people?" Is that how the father treated that prodigal son? No. It's more like, "Don't you realize what you have? Look at what you've been given. Look at who gave it to you. Remember why you've received it. Why you? Did you deserve it? Did you earn it? No. It's a pure gift of pure grace. Use it wisely. Of course, because we're sinners, we don't learn these things easily, do we? We need both the carrot and the stick. We have to be warned that those who waste their gifts are in danger of losing them. That attitude's offensive. To not care about the blessings he wants to shower upon his children, or to be lazy or stingy with what he's given us, is to squander the Father's gifts. And, well, he can still be gracious to you, elect child of God, while taking the things from you that you abused and did not appreciate. It's called discipline. That's the stick. But there's also carrot. We're also being taught to see the advantage in being a good and faithful servant. There's reward for those who seek to serve the Lord well. There are blessings to be had for being a good steward. It's okay to say that, to see it, to want to experience all the benefits and the blessings of being an adopted child of God. We can use this knowledge to our benefit. I think of a husband and wife, last $1,000 in their savings account, family member has a desperate need, and they're talking to each other about, it's going to empty the account if we do this. I know we should, but it's going to, you know, we're going to be at zero. The reminder that what we lose now will be restored later in heaven. Shouldn't that work as motivation when we're dragging our feet? Or do we not believe it? Or do we love our stuff too much? It's wise to desire more from the hands of the Lord. Why wouldn't we? And hear what he says. To those who handle the little bit you're given well, more will be given to you. We're not trying to earn our salvation. Who could earn such a thing? We're not seeking to be rewarded for its own sake, but for what it means. How could we be rewarded for anything? It's only because Christ has stood in our place, taken the burden of our sin, paid our debt with his own body and blood. It's only because of that that we can even think about rewards in heaven rather than eternal condemnation in hell. It's all gift, even those things we call rewards. We deserve none of it. When we're finally there, standing in his presence, when he's finally handing out those rewards, we'll be standing there with our heads down, our hands empty, humbly waiting to receive whatever it is he wants to give to us, waiting to receive yet one more amazing blessing from the hands of the Lord, the one who desires to show us the love of a father to his children, showering them with gifts because he can. It's okay to think about it. It's okay to wonder about it. What gifts those will be? Will any of us be looking over at our neighbor in envy or jealousy? No. Because he will bless us with the very gifts that we were created to receive. Every single one, the perfect gift, the most fitting reward. That should motivate us. Let us be wise in our service. Let us be good and faithful stewards of the blessings the Father has already granted to us, his children. Let's learn to use them well and often for his glory, to please him. The people of the world know how to use worldly things to their advantage, though it's all temporary and gone like the wind, like the psalm we read. Don't worry about when the rich get richer. They're not taking any of that with them. But how much more should we, elect children of God, redeemed by the Son, filled by the Spirit, use the heavenly gifts he has bestowed to our advantage and to the advantage of our neighbor, knowing that what we have received here and now are but the first fruits of the eternal things that are coming, all of ours, all because of the Son. To him be praise and glory and honor alone. Amen.